Well, we're 3 weeks in to our current series. We're taking a break from James for the last few weeks as we've been kind of ramping up towards Resurrection Sundays. And so we're 3 weeks into this series where we're trying to learn about how Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the three offices that were given to govern Israel in the Old Testament, and that was the office of prophet, priest, and king. And so just kind of a brief recap, and we're going to kind of re-hit these ideas next week in a little bit broader sense on Resurrection Sunday. But the fact that Jesus is the ultimate prophet means that he is the final word from God. There's no more further revelation that we need other than what Jesus has proclaimed to us. He is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate and final prophet. What he says goes. And he's the ultimate priest. We looked at that last week. That means that he is the final mediator between God and man. He is both, and this is amazing to me, he is both the priest and the sacrifice. Isn't that amazing? You know, most priests in the Old Testament, all of them would have to come with something in their hands, but Jesus comes with a rough-hewn cross in his hands, and he ascends the hill of Golgotha, and he offers himself. He is the ultimate priest. It makes me think about, you know, if you want to get the job done right, what do? Do it yourself, right? And that's what Jesus did, right? And what we're going to see as we look at what it means to be have Jesus as the ultimate king, we'll see where we have failed in that capacity as well. Today, we're going to begin noticing how Jesus is the ultimate king. And again, I say this because this message will actually bleed over and continue over into next week. This week, the message will kind of end on somewhat of a cliffhanger, but I think most of you know how the story ends. But if not, please make sure you come back next week for Resurrection Sunday. So for today, we're going to see that Jesus is a king, and not just that, he is the King of Kings, and he's the Lord of Lords. Multiple biblical authors identify Jesus as the one bearing this title. It's actually hinted at in the Old Testament, but it comes into fruition in the New. So Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:15 that Jesus, in reference to Jesus, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And John actually sees this future coming king in the revelation that was given to him, and we're going to identify what he saw at the end of the service time today, but for right now, we're just going to highlight verse 16 of chapter 19, and in verse 16 of chapter 19, it says this, on his robe, on the robe of Jesus, on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And trust me, when I say that this is a king that you want to be for you and not against you when he's revealed in his fullness, because he will clearly demonstrate in that time that he is the King of Kings. That means that he has all authority. And there will be no doubt, and I'll show you why later on as we get to the benediction of the service. This king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, clearly has all authority, and he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus, as the ultimate king, is a mega theme in the Bible. I wrestled this week. I was like, where do we go? Like, and in fact, as I handed my sermon script and the PowerPoint outline, Tammy kind of laughed. She's like, there's a lot of slides today. I'm like, I know. I'm only scratching the surface, right? It's a mega theme. We're not going to wrap our minds around all the implications of this message today. We're just going to kind of dip our toes in a little bit to discover it. And then we'll seek to apply it to a deeper extent next week. But I do think, I was thinking about this week, what I do think that could happen today is that we might be able to discover something today that has the potential to soothe every jangled nerve in our bodies. And hopefully someday soon we can grab palm tree leaves and run out to meet him when he comes again as we cry out to him, just like the little children did on that first Palm Sunday many years ago when they shouted this, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It means save us, even the King of Israel. But until then, we are eagerly waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He came, and he's going to come again. Our King will certainly come and bring his kingdom in all its fullness. And so as we start our message time today, we're going to do something a little bit different. I want us all to stand up in reverence for the word of the King as we confidently declare the radiant psalm of the Israelites as they eagerly awaited for their Messiah and for his dominion and kingdom to be revealed for the first time. So I want us to all stand, and we're going to read together from Psalm 72. This was a psalm that the Israelites used to know and remind themselves that the King was coming. And so let's stand and read verses 70, or chapter 72, verses 17 through 19. Let's read this together. May his name endure forever, his fame continue as long as the sun. May people be blessed in him. All nations call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. Please remain standing as I pray. God, as we enter into this, for some, maybe completely sobering topic, for those that think they're in charge of their world, in charge of the world that they find themselves in, God, this is very sobering because they'll quickly find out that they are not the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. For those that already know that, I pray that we would herald you as the guardian of justice, the one who protects the poor and the lowly, the ultimate King of Kings and the Lord of Lords who gave his life as a ransom. And so, God, I pray that as we get into this, that we will see the theme unfolding throughout Scripture and that we'd be amazed that we stand here in this time and place awaiting for your arrival a second time. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we want to get into this. We're going to kind of travel through the Bible a little bit, taking little bits and pieces and trying to construct a composite sketch, as you will, if you will, with about who this coming king is. Because in the Old Testament, what we see is that there is a king who was to come. In the Old Testament, there is a king talked about who was to come. Like I said, it's a mega theme of God in the Bible. And the mega theme of God is that he is going to allow humans to rule and reign over the creation. And it starts on the first pages of Scripture. In Genesis 1, we read about a God who is speaking into a dark and void wasteland. And from that darkness, by means of his word, spoken word, an ordered world comes out. And the climax of that creation account is the making of human beings, of which God says this: be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on earth. That word dominion means to rule or to have power over. And so God demonstrates his sovereign power by bringing the world to order out of chaos and darkness. God has sovereign power over the creation since he created it. And then we realize and we read that he has delegated that authority to the humans that he has made so that they, like him, will have dominion alongside him. That's a major theme in the Bible. So this thought is reinforced by King David in Psalm 8, verse 6, when he says, you, speaking of man, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. God made it, but now he's going to entrust us with some authority to have dominion over what he has made. You have put all things under his feet, mankind's feet. And again, the author of Psalm 115, verse 16 says this: the heavens are the Lord's heavens, but the earth he has given to the children of man. Like, whoa. Humans, you might not understand how important you are. You're not insignificant. Humans were initially charged by God to rule the world. But we know the rest of the story, don't we? Adam and Eve didn't do their dominion well. What did they decide to do with their dominion? They subjugated themselves to another authority as they listened to the intruder's voice instead of God. They acted on the suggestion of God's enemy to do that which seemed right and pleasing in their own eyes instead of obeying the charge that God had given them to put all things under their feet, right? And all of a sudden, humans, instead of ruling over the creation, became ruled by God's enemy, and the reign of sin and Satan was initiated. Connect here for a second. Every bad thing that has ever happened in your life and in my life finds its ultimate source in that account. Everything in all of creation was now under the reign of the evil one, and humans were helpless because their authority that had been given to them, they handed over, and it had been usurped by God's enemy. That's why there is brokenness in this world. However, in the graciousness and mercy of our God's heart, immediately following that fall, God utters a promise that one day he would send a new and better Adam, a true and better Adam, who would have to step onto the world scene and love righteousness and hate sin and obey the charge of the Father to its fullness, regardless of whether or not it would cost him his very own life. Does that sound like anybody you're familiar with? Right? The storyline of the Old Testament continually anticipates the ruler or this king to come who would have authority and obey rightly. And so the story goes on in Genesis 17, verse 6. God tells Abraham, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And if you fast forward a bit in history, we see that as Jacob, one of the people in the line of Abraham, is blessing each of his boys on his deathbed, this is what Jacob says at the end of Genesis 49, verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Well, that's interesting because scepters are found in the hands of kings who are ruling, and Jacob says, there's actually going to be a king who is going to come directly from Judah's line. And if you fast forward a little bit more, after the prophet Balaam finally got his act together after being confronted by a donkey, you know, what's it going to take for you to listen, you know? He said in Numbers 24, verse 17, I see him. I see him. But not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and it shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheph. Well, who are the Moabites? Well, the Moabite king had enlisted Balaam to utter a curse on God's people because they were his enemies. But Balaam instead speaks of a coming one who would crush the forehead of his employer. Wow. The Moabites were the enemies of God's people. And they, along with every other enemy of God's people, will be vanquished by a king that will come who has a scepter in his hand, and he will crush every enemy's head. Does that sound like familiar biblical language to anyone? It should. This stuff is amazing. Like when you see this and you start to study it and you trace the theme, like no one can make this stuff up. All of it foretold, all of it fulfilled. So trust me, like I could go on and on and on. And I would absolutely love to walk through many more Old Testament sightings of this coming king. But I want to finish this section by highlighting what Isaiah says about him. Because there's actually some things that Isaiah says that are pretty uncharacteristic and unique about the king that Isaiah envisions. And so in chapter 2, Isaiah says that God will bring all the nations into this future kingdom of peace. And you're like, wait a minute, that's pretty unique. Isaiah 2:2 says this, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and get this, all the nations shall flow to it. What Isaiah sees is not just a king over a nation, he sees a king over every nation. That's unique. Isaiah in chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, this is a passage that we often read at Christmas time. It indicates that this king will bring justice and full restoration to God's world, all of it. So listen to what this coming king offers to those who were once subjected to injustice and darkness. Isaiah 9, 2 says this, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness. That's not a good place to dwell. But upon them a light has shone. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forever. Do you hear this? An everlasting, perfectly just kingdom? That's pretty unique. That's over the whole world? That's unique. Light that's going to light up and illuminate the whole world that's in darkness, that's unique. And perfect justice. To uphold a sense of real justice, this king would have to honor, fear, and revere God Almighty more than any other earthly political pundit or lobbyist that could bring support to his campaign. And so Isaiah says this in chapter 11, verse 3, and his delight, this king's delight, shall be in the fear of the Lord, not a lobbyist or a political pundit, nothing like that. He shall delight in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes on just what his ears hear, meaning he won't just judge things by their outward appearance. Rather, he will be able to go much, much deeper than what is just visibly seen, and he will get to the real truth of the real matter and the real motive of each matter in his kingdom. And so Isaiah continues to write this, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Ding, ding, ding. You should remember someone saying meek of the earth and what they will inherit, right? Right? And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. This king, who existed in the minds of the Old Testament prophets, who was to come, will be able to execute a real justice. Justice that is real and true and authentic and not just based on surface level observations. And this justice will be thorough. Every wrong will be righted, but only because he himself will do what Isaiah prophesied about him to do in 53:11, when he says, he will make many to be accounted righteous. How? And he shall bear their iniquities. That's unique. Don't know many kings that are willing to do that. He will be able to execute real justice, which is, I think, what everybody in the world is like frothing at the mouth for, right? He will be able to make many people righteous by bearing their iniquities. He can make them righteous by bearing their iniquities. And he will exchange his righteousness, Isaiah says, for their unrighteousness, so that justice may be served. This coming king will become a suffering servant, king servant, who will be rejected by his own people and die a cruel death in their place. That's unique. Do I have to say that more often? Like, I'm trying to point out something to you about how he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's a coming king who will become a suffering servant, who will be rejected by his own people and die a cruel death in their place. The world has never seen a king even remotely close to the one that Isaiah is describing here. Never, ever, ever. Kings in those days didn't concern themselves with the lives of their subjects. They were his subjects, not his theirs. But that's where Jesus is so different. He's literally willing to lay down his life for the life of his subjects. And like I said, I could say many more things about this king, but I think we've sufficiently defended the point that the Old Testament talked about a king who was to come. And after reading through the pages of the New Testament, we'll see that there was a king who came and went. The Gospel of Mark, I love it. The Gospel of Mark opens up with a very confident remark made by Jesus. Like, who is this new guy on the scene? When he says stuff like this, Mark 1, 14 through 15, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God, the good news of about a God, right? And saying, hey, everybody, the time is fulfilled. What time? Well, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. When Jesus shows up and starts to do ministry, he wasn't inventing a brand new kingdom to the world scene. He was announcing the fulfillment of the promised kingdom of God that was forecasted all throughout the Old Testament. He's like, here it is. And it started long before his public ministry. It wasn't just like when he was 30 years old when this started. It began its earthly roots when he was born in Bethlehem. As the prophet Micah foretold, he says, but you of Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to become among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This ruler was to come from this like little small town, from Bethlehem. And Jesus says, hey, the time is fulfilled. Its earthly roots began the moment he came. And this has been in the works for a long time. And now Jesus says this, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Jesus wasn't the founder of a new religion. Listen, Jesus was doing what humans should have been doing all along, if they place themselves under God's rightful authority by obeying him instead of what seemed right and pleasing in their own eyes at the time. So that's why even early on in his ministry, we hear Jesus saying things like this. John 5:19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing on his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that's what the Son does likewise. He desired to obey fully, even if it would be very costly. He says, I do nothing on my own initiative, nothing on my own accord, only that which is commanded to me and committed to me by my Father, even if it's going to cost me a lot. This is the way of the King. This is the way of the kingdom. And to showcase this kingdom's power, Jesus actually teaches, trains, and equips, and then send out those that he's taught and equipped into the land under his rulership and under the rulership of the kingdom that he was proclaiming and the authority to do some incredibly great things in his name. Things that we read about in Luke chapter 10, verses 16 through 20. He actually sends his followers out as little emissaries and ambassadors of this kingdom that had been unfolding for a long time. And in Luke 10:16, it says this, "The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." Right? And the 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." They had some authority over the demonic world. And Jesus, I love this. It's like he's giving them like these high fives. He's like, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." Like he's pumped. This kingdom thing is catching on. He's taught them how to do this kingdom stuff well. And he says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." He says, don't be so impressed with this kingdom's unparalleled and unrivaled power. He says, rather rejoice in the reality that you have been called to be a part of it. Rejoice in that. It's not about you and all the authority and all the demons that are under you. You just get to be a part of this kingdom because I've trained and equipped you and sent you out and given you my authority because I've done humanity. I've done human living rightly, is what he's saying. The evil one and his hordes of demons that ushered in the reign of sin was now being threatened by a stronger kingdom. The kingdom that was being led by the true and better second Adam and was teaching his followers to do, remember this one, even greater works than the ones that he himself was performing. That's a head scratcher. Like, how is that possible, right? Remember this truly, truly saying of Jesus in John 14:12, upper room discourse, and he's getting ready to leave. And he's trying to equip his disciples to go out and carry on this kingdom. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." You're like, I don't know if I've ever done those greater works. I've never done the mud and the eye trick, right? The greater works that Jesus was referring to were the evangelistic efforts of his first followers that have resulted in you and I sitting here in this building today, thousands of years later, gathered around a few hundred other people, all unified around one king. That's the greater works. We are the greater works of their evangelistic efforts of the kingdom. The kingdom had arrived, and even from its humble beginnings in Bethlehem, it was inaugurated and accompanied by the miraculous signs of lives being completely changed. That's why you're here today, hopefully, because your life has been completely changed by King Jesus. You could be anywhere today and doing whatever you want to do, but for some reason you are here. Jesus has had some sort of impact on your life. Your life hopefully has been completely changed. So in Matthew 4:23, it says this, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people." We looked at the story from Mark chapter 2 last week. There's so many stories that I could show you from the gospels of demonic forces being dethroned and disabled, dismantled. It was proof that the kingdom had truly come. And although it came with great power, there were great powers that were resisting its advancement. And we see this in the story of the demon-possessed man found in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, look at this story. "Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute and brought to him, he was brought to him and he healed him, so that the man spoke and he saw, and all the people were," once again, they were amazed. "And he said," get this, "can this be the son of David?" Like, is this, David was king. We know there's a king coming from David's line. Could this be that king that we've all been waiting for? "And when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, that prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? He's going to blow up their argument. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, some sort of chief demon, by whom are your sons casting them out? He's going to flip it right back on them. Therefore, they will be your judges. Jesus is brilliant here as he's talking about the kingdom. Basically, he's saying, I could make the same accusation against you and your followers. How do you know if they are not performing exorcism by Satan's power? They couldn't, right? And when he says they will be your judges, what he means is your own followers will tell you that your accusations against me are false. So if that's the case, having eliminated all the other possibilities that his authority came from Satan, Jesus now turns to the only other alternative, and that his authority came by the very Spirit of God. And if it comes by the very Spirit of God, it has massive implications for each one of us. So that's why Jesus ends this, and that's why Matthew writes it for us. He says this, but if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. What Jesus is saying, we're getting to the end here, is there's a stronger man in charge now. And his name is Jesus. He was bringing the assault of heaven against the gates of hell's dominion to rescue souls from sin's curse and religious rule keeping that was only storing up wrath for those trying to keep all the rules. Amen? Amen. Can't keep up with it. So here's the thing. How does he actually do this? It's a good question. Yes, there's many signs and miracles accompanied Jesus and his first followers, but at this point in his ministry, he is only a traveling rabbi, and he isn't officially the king of anything yet. You know that, right? He could say he's king, but he's not officially king of anything yet. He's just a traveling rabbi who's like getting people to follow him and listen to him. He's not king yet. So how would he actually officially become king? Listen, kings need to be officially recognized and participate in some sort of enthronement ceremony. And that's what brings us here to the end of our message here today on this day. This is Palm Sunday. This is the day that we remember Jesus riding into the city of Jerusalem being presented as the king, and the people were crying out, Hosanna, Son of David. A very clear reference to the long-awaited king anticipated to come by the Jewish nation. They are hailing Jesus, not just a rabbi anymore, let's make him king. They're hailing him as the one who might be able to liberate them from the overbearing Romans. Jesus was being presented to the people as their king. He knew what he was doing when he told his disciples to go get that donkey so that he could ride into the city. But we are all well aware of what happens next in the story. When the stakes get too high and it becomes too costly to identify with this king who is being led down literally a road of suffering, those who once shouted out his praise change their tune. They bail. They scatter. Even one of his closest friends denied even knowing the man, and the triumphant shouts of Hosanna were changed into angry screams of crucify him. They don't just simply allow this man to be handed over to the Roman authorities. They actually demand that he be executed with the most brutal death imaginable. And as he was doing this, he was fulfilling everything that was spoken of by the prophets of old about this coming king. Here he is. Do with him whatever you will, people. And they did with him what the prophets of old said they would do with him. And we remember Isaiah 53, it says that he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. There's the king for you. Do with him what you will. And as for the enthronement ceremony, Jesus was hoisted up on a rough-hewn cross and mocked with a robe and with a crown of thorns and a sarcastic sign that was hung above his head while he died a brutal public death on behalf of others and in front of his weeping mother. That's quite a ceremony. That's pretty unique. Behold your king. And as we cast our eyes upon this bleeding man on a cross, we actually can remember the words that he once uttered. He said this, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out, Satan. And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." How so? Well, the supposed king came, the supposed king died, and then they took his lifeless body and it was buried in a borrowed tomb. So how in this world is this supposed king supposed to draw all people to himself when his lifeless body is sealed in a cold, dark tomb? And if you don't know the answer to that question, I want to invite you to join us next week. And I want you to invite all of your friends and invite them to come next week, because you're going to actually see what real authority looks like. Let's pray. God, as we finish off and round out our time here this morning by singing a song and ending with a benediction, God, I know that we've skipped over some of the climactic parts of the story, whether it be in the Old Testament or even in the New. Obviously, we could be here for a long time thinking and considering these things. But God, I pray that we would be able to understand that we can connect the dots and put them together and find out what happened to that lifeless body. Because we're going to sing a song about beholding a king who's seated on a throne that we adore. And so God, I pray that you'd work among your people now as we sing and as we close our service in a time where we think about a king who is actually coming again. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.